St. Luke can rightly be called the evangelist of the Holy Spirit. The pen of Luke describes the Holy Spirit as the architect of the incarnation and redemption. The holy hearts of Elizabeth, Mary, and Simon sing the hymns of praise and glory inspired by the Holy Spirit. Luke teaches us at the baptism of Jesus that the Holy Spirit comes to the baptized soul that seeks union with God through prayer. The Holy Spirit comes from the Father to cement the relationships existing between a Christian and the Heavenly Father. The Holy Spirit enables the Christian to realize the hopes and the aspirations of baptism, to live in obedient love and service as worthy children of the Heavenly Father. The life of a Christian can only be lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is Jesus that brings the Holy Spirit back to mankind, a spirit lost through sin. The Holy Spirit's presence in the soul becomes a Christian's guarantee of eternal life. The Holy Spirit is a cause of hope. The Holy Spirit is a source of all godly powers and goodness. The very first line Luke writes about the mature Jesus establishes the fact that Jesus operates in and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Nothing is said or done by Jesus in the gospel until this fact be established. The earthly life of Jesus magnified the Spirit of the Lord. In a sense, the life of Jesus gives flesh and blood, gives sound and touch to the Holy Spirit. As the life of Jesus unfolds before us, we will experience the exquisite beauty, the delicate perfume, the divine majesty and mystery of the all-holy Spirit of God. Let us open our eyes to see and our ears to hear. Heaven touches us in Jesus, and that touch can purify and make us holy. Holiness is life in God. A true life process is always one of growth. Christians must grow in the holiness of God. Baptism is a birth, a beginning. In order to grow, a Christian must be led by the Spirit of God through this earthly life. The Holy Spirit is a gift through Jesus Christ. As a person seeks humbly to have the power of the Holy Spirit motivate his or her actions, constantly submitting his or her spirit to the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit receives more and more freedom in the soul, the Holy Spirit gradually conforms that life to God's life. Day by day, by a docile and obedient cooperation with the Holy Spirit, a Christian is conformed to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit works towards the moment when for the baptized to live is for Christ to live again. All this St. Paul implies when he tells Christians, walk in the Spirit. Let us walk through the pages of this gospel with the man who walks in the Spirit. He will show us the way. Luke relates, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, then returned from the Jordan and was conducted by the Spirit into the desert for 40 days, where he was tempted by the devil. During that time, he ate nothing, and at the end of it, he was hungry. This 40-day fast of Jesus in the desert connects him with two great spiritual personages of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. We read in Exodus, the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with them I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So Moses stayed there with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights without eating any food or drinking any water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. chapter 34, verses 27 through 28. In 1 Kings, we read, and we are told that of an angel that brings a jar of water and a hot cake to Elijah. He got up, ate and drank, and strengthened by that food, he walked 40 days and 40 nights to the mountain of God, Horeb. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 8. Luke intends for us to see that the spiritual qualities of the man Jesus reflect those spiritual giants of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. We know that the desert journey of Israel, beginning in enslavement at Egypt, was directed to the Jordan and into the Promised Land. When Luke relates that Jesus returned from the Jordan, and therefore from the Promised Land, into the desert, the reversal of Israel's journey is being enacted. The new Moses leads Israel again into the desert. For Jesus, in his very person, is a corporate symbol of the new Israel, the church. In the Markan Gospel account, we studied that the desert was highly significant to the Jews. The desert had assumed a highly symbolic and mystical significance. The desert was the environment in which God prepared the people for the Promised Land. Here God declared Israel to be his son. The desert wilderness became symbolic of Israel's finest hour, in which it humbly served Yahweh and the Lord cherished his people. The prophets call for a renewal of the Exodus into the wilderness in order that Israel be restored and renewed as the Son of God. Israel's filial relationship with God can only be reestablished by her renewed and humble submission to God's will. The rabbinical teachings about the Messiah were strongly colored by the tradition of a second exodus for Israel. It was believed that the Messiah would appear in the desert, and there he would engage in the final struggle with the cosmic forces of evil. The Messiah would work for 40 years, in which time the miracles of the manna and the water would be repeated. The life of the Messiah would duplicate in many ways the life of Moses. Jesus enters the desert as the new Israel, the Christian community, freed from the enslavement of sin through baptism, entering the desert to be confirmed through temptation in its new status as Son of God. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1 through 5 serves as the Old Testament backdrop for this scene. We read, "Be careful to observe all the commandments I enjoin on you today, that you may live and increase, and may enter in and possess the land which the Lord promised on oath to your fathers. Remember how for 40 years now the Lord your God has directed all of your journeying in the desert, so as to test you by affliction, and to find out whether or not it was your intention to keep his commandments. He therefore let you be afflicted with hunger, and then fed you with manna, a food unknown to you and your fathers, in order to show you that not by bread alone does man live, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of the Lord. The clothing did not fall from you in tatters, nor did your feet swell after 40 years. So you must realize that the Lord your God disciplines you even as a man disciplines his son. Therefore, keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his way and fearing him." Christians, through their baptism, have entered into a new covenant established in Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, God has enjoined upon each one of us the commandments of the new covenant. There, these we must keep in order to live and to mature and finally enter into the kingdom of heaven, the Promised Land. God has promised that he will direct all of our ways upon this earth. But along the way, he will permit us to undergo certain afflictions in order to see if our intention is truly to follow his commandments. Through these trials and tribulations, we discover where we really are in our relationship with God. They destroy our religious fantasies and illusions about ourselves. These afflictions will make it at times no longer pleasant to follow his way. At times, our own comfort and physical needs will rebel against them. At times, we will be afflicted because God's way seems to oppose our common sense and worldly prudence. We feel that there are better ways and better means. God's way appears to make us look foolish in the eyes of others. At other times, these afflictions touch our very souls, the essence of our commitment to God. Circumstances are permitted that tempt us to question the very existence of God, not even to mention the reality of his personal love for us. These things we must all undergo in order to truly incarnate the covenant with the Lord in our flesh, blood, and spirit. We read in 1 Peter, "You may for a time have to suffer the distress of many trials, but this is so that your faith, which is more precious than the passing splendor of fire tried gold, may by its genuineness lead to praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ appears." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 through 7. And St. James writes, "My brothers, count it pure joy when you are involved in every sort of trial." Count it pure joy. Most of us never would believe that. "Realize that when your faith is tested, this makes for endurance. Let endurance come to its perfection, so that you may be fully mature and lacking nothing." So St. James says, without these afflictions, you will never become a mature Christian. You will never have the fullness, really, of God's grace within you. He said, "Happy the man who holds out to the end through trials. Once he has been proven, he will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." James 1, verse 2 and 4. "In endurance, love grows and perfects itself. St. Paul reminded the Corinthians, no test has been sent to you that does not come to all men. When Luke writes that Jesus was tempted by the devil, he revealed to each of us who is the great obstacle and the adversary to the fulfillment of our Christian commitment to keep our baptismal promises. As children of God, we each have a work to do in the kingdom. The kingdom of God desires to come fully within us and through us into the lives of others. God intends for all Christians not only to be redeemed, but to be instruments of the redemption on this earth. We are involved in the redeeming process of the Redeemer. God's plan is to save the souls of our brothers and sisters through our ministries. We have a personal responsibility towards the salvation of our brothers and sisters. The ancient custom of shaking the dust off of one's clothing before a house or a town was a symbol that the apostle had done all within his power to bring these people to God, but they had fully rejected his efforts. Shaking the dust off signified that he was not morally responsible before God for the loss of their eternal life. So we do have a moral responsibility before God. for the salvation of our brothers and sisters. I've told the story over of how Father Judge once went to the train to pick up a lady, a lay apostle lady, who was coming down from Baltimore to Columbus, Georgia. And when Father picked her up off the train, he asked her, "Well, who did you sit next to on the train?" And she said, "This man." And he said, "Well, what did you talk about?" She said, "Well, we didn't talk." He said, "You mean to tell me that you sat for all those hours and you never shared your testimony, your witness, your commitment to God with him?" And she said, "Well, Father, I'll never see that man again." He said, "My child, you will on Judgment Day. You will." From the very beginning, Luke warns that all of this, our personal commitment to Jesus, our spiritual growth and development, the fulfillment of our apostolic ministry, even the salvation of our souls, will be frustrated, impeded, diverted, hindered, and even possibly destroyed by diabolical powers. The early church understood that it was at war with a personal evil power. This power was not just a symbolic representation of evil within man. It was a power that primarily existed outside of man and had its own personal embodiment. The book of Revelations paints a most graphic portrait of this adversary of the church and all Christians. "Then the dragon stood before the woman about to give birth, ready to devour her child when it should be born. She gave birth to a son, a boy destined to shepherd all the nations with an iron rod. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels battled against the dragon. Although the dragon and his angels fought back, they were overpowered and lost their place in heaven. The huge dragon, the ancient serpent, known as the devil or Satan, the seducer of the whole world, was driven out. And he was hurled down to earth, and his minions with him." Here the scripture identifies Satan as a fallen angel, but even among the angels, a prince of angels with many followers. Calling him the huge dragon symbolizes his great power. Scripture expresses the terrible reality of our earthly situation when we are told, "But woe to you, earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you. His fury knows no limits, for he knows his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been cast down to the earth, he pursued the woman who gave birth to the boy. Enraged at her escape, the dragon went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep God's commandments and give witness to Jesus. Revelation chapter 12. Scripture suggests that Satan only makes war on those who keep God's commandments and give witness to Jesus. Obviously, many Christians will never have to worry about Satan in this life. And those who do not believe in him, then apparently we know they do not keep God's commandments, nor do they give witness to Jesus, because they would know of his reality in the war that they would find themselves engaged in. Concerning this satanic war, Paul writes to the Ephesians, "Our war is not against human forces, but against the principalities and powers, the rulers of this world of darkness, the cosmocrats of dark eons," the Greek reads, "the evil spirits of the regions above." Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. St. Peter tells us, "Your opponent, your adversary, the devil, is prowling like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him solidly in your faith, realizing that the brotherhood of believers is undergoing the same suffering throughout the world. The God of all graces will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish those who suffer a little while." 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 and 10. St. John writes in his first epistle, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of Satan. Even though Jesus acts and speaks as if Satan and demons are real, many today teach he did so only because it was the accepted belief of the time. Jesus does not appear in the Scriptures to humor people or to be afraid to correct treasured Jewish misconceptions. The words and deeds of Jesus dramatically expressed the belief that Satan was contending for the minds and souls of his disciples and for men. During Jesus' last moments with his disciples, when no one was else around, he warned them, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Shortly before his death, Jesus confirms on three occasions that Satan is the prince of this world and the primary cause of his own death. Judas, the chief priest, the Romans, were but his willing instruments. When the Jews claimed God as their Father, Jesus responded, the Father you spring from is the devil, and willingly you carry out his wishes. He brought death to men from the beginning, and has never based himself on truth. The truth is not in him. Lying speech is his native tongue. He is a liar and the father of lies. For this reason, Jesus tells the Jews, you cannot bear to hear my words. Jesus said to Paul on the road to Damascus that he was sending Paul to the Gentiles to open the eyes of those to whom I am sending you, to turn them from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. For a Christian to deny the personal existence of these evil spiritual beings implies that Jesus was seriously wrong about a most important spiritual matter. It reduces Jesus to some sort of Don Quixote tilting windmills. The temptation suffered by Jesus, as presented in the Synoptic Gospels, gives a valuable guidance and insight to the church. Jesus is led by the Spirit into the desert to be prepared by God for his public ministry. We find here no plan for success in this world, but one to establish the kingdom of God in the world and in our soul. Apparently, Satan enters into the trials and difficulties permitted by God. God may permit these trials and difficulties, but Satan enters into them. He seeks to pervert the good end and the purpose of the trials by causing them to weaken our faith and love, to turn the soul away from God and the soul's firm commitment to God. Since it is the public ministry that Jesus is entering upon, it is suggested that the temptations are directed against the public ministry of Jesus. No doubt Satan seeks to pervert the true messianic role of Jesus. These three temptations serve as warnings to the Christian community in the exercise of its public ministry. The devil said to him, if you are God's son, command these stones be turned to bread, this stone to be turned to bread. And Jesus' long fast had left him physically hungry. Why should Jesus be hungry? Why should he deny himself such essential good as bread for the belly? After all, hadn't God fed the hungry Israelites in the desert? Surely God's Son has the right and the power to change a stone into a loaf of bread. It was said that Simon the magician, Simon Magnus, did exactly that miracle. He changed a stone into bread. This time, this test had endured for 40 days. That was long enough, and Jesus ought to terminate it with the use of his power. The temptation appeals to his status as Son of God. Jesus is being tempted to call into play his personal power for self-gratification. It would involve a transference of allegiance from God to self, to depend on self rather than on God. It is a temptation to use God-given power for selfish ends. As Christians, we too have needs and hungers on the physical, the emotional, and spiritual level. Often these needs are not being satisfied according to our expectations. We grow tired, and so the temptation comes, of course, quite subtly, to begin to seek self-fulfillment rather than the fulfillment of our ministry. Our work for God takes second place, or worse still, and even more subtly, we begin to use our ministry, talents, gifts of the Holy Spirit to feed our need for attention, for power, admiration, popularity, wealth. Their name is Legion. Our ministry no longer gives glory to God, but has been perverted as a means for self-glorification. We have turned aside from our Christian commitment to love God above all things. Self takes God's place in our hearts. God calls some souls to scale the spiritual heights, but the way is steep and narrow, offering little satisfaction to the flesh. When the spiritual returns do not appear to match the physical and the emotional sacrifices demanded, the devil often succeeds in leading them to abandon the spiritual quest and to seek success at a lower but possible level, where the needs of the flesh will find fulfillment and the spirit languishes. Many men and women today have abandoned their vocations from God to find their joy and pleasure in self-gratification rather than in spiritual growth and development. In other words, in true personal fulfillment. They sell, therefore, their personal fulfillment for the porridge of self-gratification. And that's not the same thing, to be self-gratified and self-fulfilled. We need to learn from the first temptation that Satan always begins with something good. He encourages us to seek a good, even a good that we're entitled to, but a lesser good. He will feed our desire for that good until he blinds us to all but its attainment and the absolute necessity for it. His end result will be that one day we will truly prefer this particular good to almighty goodness itself, to God. We even turn away from God in order to possess our good. A good becomes our God. Jesus answers Satan. Scripture has it, not on bread alone shall a man live. Jesus' words restore the proper balance and order to goodness. These words carry us back to the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy again. He therefore let you be afflicted with hunger, and then fed you with manna, a food unknown to you and your fathers, in order to show you that not by bread alone does man live, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. Man truly lives by doing the will of God, and he must place this will above any need of the flesh or spirit. Those who trust in God and endure patiently their hunger may discover it is the will of God for them to have manna instead of bread. In other words, a true son of God will primarily do the will of his Father and not his own. He knows the Father knows how to give good things to his children. He doesn't leave him with stones and serpents. The book of Revelation speaks of the saints in heaven. They defeated him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, love for life did not deter them from death. In summary, we learn that the first temptation, that the apparent goods of the flesh and the spirit ought to be sacrificed when the revealed will of God demands it. In a small but personal way, You face this temptation when you are tempted to give up the Bible study because of its demands it makes upon your flesh. It is a spiritual quest and a study, and the primary good effects will be in the spirit. It always takes time before such good effects manifest themselves in our conscious personal lives. Satan endeavors to lead us to believe that there is a better use of time and energy. After the first temptation, we read, "Then the devil took him up higher and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a single instance. He said to him, 'I will give you all this power and glory of these kingdoms. The power has been given to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Prostrate yourself in homage before me, and it shall be yours.'" Satan speaks frightful words, and Jesus does not deny that they are true. Satan boasts that he runs this world. Several times Jesus will refer to him as Prince of the World. St. John confirms the awful truth when he teaches, "The whole world is under the power of the evil one." The answer to this mystery lies in Genesis and in sin. We read that God created this earth, and he gave to mankind dominion over it. "Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and all the living things that move on the earth," we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Through sin, Satan mastered mankind and took dominion of this earth. Jesus taught that when a stronger man comes, he overcomes the weaker and despoils him of all his possessions. Satan comes to Jesus as the Prince of the World. Jesus is being tempted to choose between the power of this world or the power of the kingdom of God. It is not always obvious that this lies at the heart of this type of temptation. It is even less obvious that it may imply the acceptance of the lordship of Satan. All that is in very fine print, easily overlooked until the fruit ripens and payment is due. Jesus grew up among the ideas prevalent among his people. He was aware of their messianic hopes and expectations. They longed for a Messiah who would give them freedom and national independence. At this moment in time, it implied the overthrow of Rome. Jesus is being tempted to fulfill these hopes and is offered the means to do so. During this desert retreat, it is certainly credible that Jesus pondered the campaign to be undertaken. "When a man is going to war," Jesus taught, "he prudently considers his resources and those of the enemy. Should he call for holy war against Rome, the people would certainly respond. It appealed to their minds and hearts." Even in retrospect, men have wondered why Jesus did not use the power he possessed to have changed the tide of things. He admitted that he could have requested legions of angels, and they would have fought at his side. Even heaven must have been enlightened by the earthly life of God's Son. What would have been the humanly reasonable and logical thing to do, Jesus rejects. It implied putting his trust, confidence, and therefore allegiance in someone other than God, in self or Satan. And at times, self and Satan may not be all that distinct. To achieve his goal by means of arms, wealth, worldly influence would mean to use ungodly means. Jesus opts to use the only powers not contaminated in this world by evil: truth and love. These are the powers of the kingdom of God, the powers in this world that are still godly. Jesus trusted that truth and love would prevail. Jesus recalled the words of his father to Israel: "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would give you a land with fine large cities that you did not build, with houses full of goods of all sorts that you did not garner, with cisterns that you did not dig, with vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. And when therefore you eat your fill, take care not to forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that place of slavery. The Lord your God shall you fear. Him shall you serve, and by his name shall you swear. You shall not follow other gods, such as those of the surrounding nations. For the Lord your God, who is in your midst, is a jealous God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10 through 15. Jesus knows the answer he must give to the temptation to follow other gods. You shall do homage to the Lord your God, and him alone shall you adore. Every human being who undertakes the work of God will face the same temptation. Will we use godly means to fulfill a godly end? Or will we lose faith in the way of love and truth? Will we grow impatient with God's way when the expected results are not forthcoming, and then turn to self means and worldly means? The work we have in mind may be God's work, but we do not know the spirit we are of, into whose dominion we have strayed and entered. The result of our work, no matter how well intended, will not be godly, no matter how successful either. St. Paul endeavors to convert the Athenians by using human philosophy and failed. In Corinth, he relied on the power of God and had considerable success. The scriptures encourage us, be patient, wait on the Lord. Don't give place to Satan. This is a lesson hard to learn, even for the church. Remember the night when the process of redemption was underway, the kingdom of God was coming, and Peter steps forward with his sword, and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. For a moment, the process of redemption had to be halted as Jesus undid the work of the church on his behalf. How often has he had to undo much of the work done in his name before the kingdom of God could continue its godly process? Jesus knew his war was not against Rome. Rome and all it stood for was not the problem, but an effect of the problem. Jesus had to go to the root of the problem. But by refusing to ally himself with the kingdom of this world, he would be rejected by the kingdom of this world. Its full power would bear down on him through Rome and the Jews. It would lead to a cross, but ultimately to redemption and peace. The work of God must be accomplished in God's own time and in God's way. For the third temptation, we read, then the devil led him to Jerusalem and set him on the parapet of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For the scripture has it, he will bid his angels watch over you, and again, with their hands they will support you, that you may never stumble on a stone. Jesus had been quoting scripture to Satan, and now Satan uses his own weapon and throws a few scripture quotes at Jesus to prove his point. So you can prove any point of view with scripture. Therefore, we see Satan can also quote scripture and use it to tempt people to do his bidding. It has not been unheard of that people in our own day have credited murders committed by them to have been inspired to their actions, their murderous actions, by the Holy Scriptures. People can come with a Bible in their hand and the devil in their heart. Their hearts are filled with pride and arrogance expressed by their inability to accept the word of God that comes through the church. These words echo from their hearts. Where does it say that in the Scriptures. That is only a teaching of the church, precepts and doctrines of men. I have the Word of God. Pride is the telltale mantle cloaking a diabolical presence. The Word of Scriptures are in their mouths, but the voice is Satan's. It has an arrogant ring of defiance. We are to answer such temptations when they come to us in our own hearts with the words of Jesus, who said to his church, "He that hears you hears me. He that rejects you rejects me, and not only me, but he who sent me rejects God." The church speaks the words of truth, and men refuse to hear her. As Jesus said to the Jews, "If I am telling the truth, why do you not believe me?" And he gives the answer. "Whoever is of God hears every word God speaks. The reason," he said, "you do not hear is that you are not of God." John chapter 8, verse 46 through 47. In the third temptation, Satan tempts Jesus to test God. The voice from heaven confirmed that Jesus is God's Son. But is a word enough? Especially when being the Son of God doesn't seem to change anything in everyday living of this life. When things go smooth, there's no real crisis of faith. But when things go wrong, when you face failure instead of success, when you work totally for God, and so-called godly people misunderstand, misinterpret what you do and say, when slander and lies are heaped upon you, when you're accused of evil rather than good, when your very livelihood and life itself is at stake, and God seems asleep, is a word enough, even if it comes from God? Heaven is silent, and you have an overwhelming feeling that you are in this alone, and no one else understands nor cares. All the luck and good fortune run the other way. What then happens to your faith that you are a son or daughter of God, and God's favor rests on you? Does faith remain firm and unshaken? Do you still believe in God's love and that he will provide for you? Or do you begin to look to other gods to find your comfort and security, money, power, social prominence, social acceptance, etc.? This was the besetting sin of Israel. When things went right, they had no problem believing and glorifying in the belief that they were sons of God, heaven's favorites. But the moment God began to test them, they immediately put God to the test. "Prove to us, confirm our faith in your love for us by your signs and wonders of love." There was a belief in Jewish Midrash. When the King Messiah is revealed, he comes and he stands upon the roof of the holy place. Then he will announce to the Israelites and say, "Ye poor, the time of your redemption is come." It was reported again that Simon Magnus flew through the air. Jesus is tempted to make God prove to Israel by signs and wonders that he is the Messiah. Jesus refuses to force God to perform a sign confirming him as Messiah. By such a means, Jesus could have escaped the cross. The final echoes of this temptation will be heard on Mount Calvary. The temptation will be repeated in Jerusalem, and it will be the last temptation of his life when he only has a few moments to live, so it can come to the very end. The leaders kept jeering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Messiah of God, the chosen one. So he is the King of Israel. Let's see him come down from that cross. Then we will believe in him. He relied on God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. After all," he claimed, I am God's Son. An unbelieving world seeks signs and wonders, for that is worldly standards for belief. They may momentarily impress, but they do not lead to true repentance and commitment in faith. As I've told before, my dog had a vision, but he was still a dog 15 minutes after his vision, and he still hated Kitty. It didn't change him at all. Visions won't change you. They won't change you. Jesus taught, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Jesus rejects this last and final temptation by simply quoting the words from Deuteronomy, you shall not put the Lord your God to test. What right do you have to do such a thing? Jesus teaches that regardless of what occurs in one's life, a true son never loses confidence in God's love for him, never demands more in this life than God's word. And that we see when he says, after it was all said and done, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. The three temptations and the response to them summarizes the spiritual history of Jesus. Old Israel did not endure its testing in the wilderness. Jesus, as the new Israel, remains faithful in the desert. Three times Jesus quoted the revealed word of God from Deuteronomy, demonstrating that the will of God for Israel had always been clearly declared in the Old Testament. Temptation reveals Jesus' unbreakable obedience to God. Jesus likewise demonstrates that Satan can never be beaten by human power. One must appeal over the head of Satan. One must appeal to God. Jesus did not answer the devil out of his own resources, nor in his own words, but with the word of God. We must not miss what is implied by Jesus' defense. Jesus acknowledges that God has complete freedom and sovereignty over his life. This was his fiat, be it done to me according to thy word. In summary, Jesus teaches us that God should have the freedom to do with us what he pleases. And after he has done so, the quality of our faith ought to be that of Job. Even if he kills me, I will trust him. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. God deserves such faith from his children. The scene closes with, when the devil had finished all the tempting, he left him to wait another opportunity. Jesus had triumphed, and now he returns in power of the Spirit to begin his public ministry. He appears on the scene as God's warrior, armed to overthrow the kingdom of darkness and establish on earth the kingdom of God. Jesus stands firm in the armor of God, ready to resist the approaching evil. He girds himself about with truth. Salvation is his helmet. Justice is his breastplate. Zeal to propagate the gospel of peace is his footgear. Before him he holds faith as his shield to extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one, and his sword is the word of God. Of such a sword, the book of Hebrews writes, sharper than any two-edged sword, it penetrates and divides soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the reflections and the thoughts of the heart. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. As Jesus begins his ministry, his heart is filled with merciful love and justice, and the sword of truth is in his hand. The word of God was indeed the sword used by Jesus to overcome the temptations of Satan. The word of God is not only the sacred scriptures. The word is alive and active in the church today. If we are to have the shield of faith to extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one, we need to have faith in the full word of God. John teaches that not all the books in the world could contain the word of God. Only the Holy Spirit is the complete reservoir, and he brings this word constantly to the mind of his church. Paul has warned us that all our war is not against flesh and blood, but spiritual forces of evil. He tells us, draw your strength from the Lord and His mighty power. Put on the armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the tactics of the devil. Hold your ground. Stand fast. This armor of God is composed of truth, justice, faith, the Word of God, and the gospel of peace. Our shield is faith, and our sword is the full Word of God, living and effective. By overcoming these temptations in the desert, Jesus has resisted not only a false messianic role, but false means to fulfill His vocation. These summarize Israel's own expectations of the Messiah. Jesus is now prepared to begin His public ministry. He leaves Jerusalem for Galilee. Galilee holds a symbolic reference to Luke, for Luke, as a territory outside of Judea. Judea, the very heart of Judaism. Galilee represented the world beyond Judaism, where Jesus would achieve His greatest success and acceptance. Jesus will not return to Jerusalem until the end of the gospel. He will move through towns and villages of Galilee. Beginning in chapter 9, verse 51, He will begin a long journey to Jerusalem, arriving there in chapter 19, verse 29. It is not an aimless journey, but one under the power of the Spirit. Salvation is symbolically represented here as a journey of life led under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Immediately, Luke tells us Jesus came to Nazareth. This whole section is quite significant. It is a cameo presentation of the ministry of Jesus. It mirrors to us Jesus' own awareness of His ministry. Nazareth is a miniature representation of the Jewish people. Here we are presented with the true Messiah and the Jews' reaction to Him. Jesus appears in the synagogue on the Sabbath. He delivers the keynote address of His ministry. Here we are given the kernel of its theme, but it declares clearly the role of the Messiah as assumed by Jesus. Appropriately, Jesus delivers it in the synagogue, where all the Jews have gathered to hear the Word of God. The synagogue congregation at Nazareth symbolizes Israel, and Jesus sitting in its midst symbolizes God in the womb of His people. As a visiting son who has only recently gained fame as a teacher, Jesus was invited to give the reading from the prophets and to deliver the homily. His reading comes from Isaiah chapter 58 and 61. In chapter 58, the Lord decries the religious practices of the people, the fast, the prayers, the Sabbath, that they had only become legal observances with the true spirit of religion absent from them. Do you call this a fast, we read, a day acceptable to the Lord? This rather is the fasting that I wish, releasing those bound unjustly, untying the thongs of the yoke, setting free the oppressed, breaking every yoke, sharing your bread with the hungry, sheltering the oppressed and the homeless, clothing the naked when you see them, and not turning your back on your own. The Lord seeks that His people fast from injustice and evil. Jesus fulfilled the fast on behalf of Israel, and now He can declare, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me at His baptism. He has sent me to bring the good tidings, the gospel, to the lowly, the unaweaned, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, and to announce a year of favor from the Lord, a jubilee year, a day of vindication by our God to comfort all who mourn. Those quotations strongly emphasize the social dimensions of Christ's ministry. Luke, perhaps more than any other evangelist, is conscious of this dimension of Christianity. God's merciful love begins where there is found human need and misery to call it forth. and faith to receive it. The ministry and gospel of Jesus certainly cannot be equated with mere social action. It certainly extends to the psychological ills of human beings that hold them bound, inwardly bound and imprisoned, longing for a liberator. But more than all this, the Greek word translated as liberty or free is also translated by Luke to indicate forgiveness of sins, chapter 1, verse 77, and chapter 24, verse 47. And the essential liberation wrought by Jesus Christ is freedom from sin. It is the root cause of all other bondages. The Messiah is a servant of God, bringing to the poor and the afflicted the merciful love of God. He appears as servant of God. When Jesus completed the reading, he seated himself and began to address the attentive congregation. Today, the scripture passage is fulfilled in your hearing. The people were delighted with his gracious speech and the proclamations of a jubilee year from the Lord. The possibility that the messianic age had dawned filled them with excitement. But when Jesus declared that he is the central figure of the messianic age, in other words, the Messiah was a servant, doubt began to grow. This type of Messiah did not fulfill neither the subconscious nor conscious desires of the people, even though Jesus pointed out that he did fulfill the messianic scriptures. This was a disappointment to national hopes and dreams. It was devastating to national and personal pride. How could he be the Messiah? We know where this man comes from, and when the Messiah comes, no one will know where he comes from. Well, if he is the Messiah, he'll have to prove it to us. They said to him, "And do here before our eyes those signs and wonders that you have been reported to have done in other places. We want a sign so that we may believe in you." Jesus must have silently pondered. An unbelieving and sinful generation demands a sign, and no sign will be given it but Jonah, the sign of Jonah. Jesus counteracts and demands they believe in the scriptures, which he fulfilled. He demands faith in the revealed word of God. Where there is no faith, there is no miracles. Jesus warned them that if they refused to believe in him, the Gentiles would believe in him, and then they would receive the rich inheritance of the messianic age, and Israel would be left desolate. To push his point, he said, "Indeed, let me remind you that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens remained closed for 3.5 years, and a great famine spread over the land. It was to none of these that Elijah was sent, but to a widow of Zephrah near Sidon." Recall, too, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet none was cured except Naaman the Syrian. Doubt becomes hardness of heart. Hardness of heart gives birth to hatred for a doctrine untenable to their ears and for a man who preached it, unconsciously for the God who sent him. Is this not a blasphemous nobody and his message a nothingness? At these words, the whole audience in the synagogue was filled with indignation. The whole nation, they rose and expelled him from the town, leading him to the brow of the hill on which it was built and intended to hurl him over the edge. But he went straight through their midst and walked away. When his listeners refused to hear Jesus, he does walk away from them, but at what loss? The attempt of the Nazarenes to kill Jesus is a foreboding sign of how his ministry will affect Israel. The shadow of the cross falls heavily across the newly inaugurated ministry. Later, another such mob will lead him out of the city and crucify him on a hill. One scholar sees the miraculous escape of Jesus as a symbol of the day when the Christ escapes in the glory of his immortality from the death which the Jews wished to inflict upon him, and the faith of Christ, rejected and persecuted by the same Jews, makes its way among the nations. And to that statement we could add, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and his reputation spread throughout the region, the whole world. A pattern will now follow of acceptance and rejection. He is set now for the rise and for the fall of many. We will see in a concrete way how every person, how his very person, the very person of Jesus, becomes judgment. Before Jesus, people automatically fall into two groups, those for Jesus and those against him. Some may say that they do not fall into any one of these categories, for they are neither for nor against Jesus. Jesus knows different. He said, if you are not for me, you are against me. When it comes to Jesus, there can be no true indifference, no non-committal attitude. Every time we study the Scriptures, we truly come to judgment.